I want to read again from this passage that we read in Sunday school as well as the morning worship, because we're going to consider it again this evening. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what if a king, when he set out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with his 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still afar away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciples, or my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if the salt has become tasteless, with what shall it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soul or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let them hear." Let's pray together. As we come again, our God, to your word, how we pray that you would be pleased to open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. May you come by your Spirit and make your word effective in each one of our hearts and lives. Meet with us as your people. And these things we do ask in your Son's name. Amen. Well, over our last couple times together, we were looking together at this passage to find Christ's instruction to this massive group of people that were going along with him as he was making his way to Jerusalem. And on this particular occasion, Dr. Luke brings us to what we are told. He says, he turns and says to them. He was about to engage upon an important topic that each one in that large crowds should give serious attention to. Not to give serious attention to our Lord's instruction could lead to ridicule. And he illustrates that fact with the story about the builder, the building of a tower, and the king who goes off to battle. And through his instruction, he is warning his hearers to make sure that they're willing to pay the price that it costs to be a true follower of Christ. The truth is that an individual becomes a follower of Christ by God's grace alone, through faith alone. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that good news is offered freely even to the worst of sinners. But here's the point. All who receive this great salvation displays that reality, living their lives on Christ's terms and not on their own. And I've quoted Pastor Al Martin in both previous times we were together, but one more time, I love what the man says. The empty hand of faith that reaches to take out the offered Savior and the salvation that is in him is always accompanied with an an attachment to the person of Christ on the terms that Christ has given. So wherever there is faith alone, in Christ alone, based on the operation of the grace of God alone, there is an attachment to the person of Jesus Christ Himself. An attachment on Christ's terms and not our own. So what is those terms? What are they? Well, there are three mentioned in this passage. We've taken up two. Number one, there must be the highest love and devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. The cost is that your love and devotion to Him is unequal to any other. Even those relationships that we have by nature, by blood, or by choice. The second term is that we must be willing to deny ourselves in a life that is loyal to Christ. The genuine disciple must be a cross carrier and a Christ follower. He must be willing to deny self, willing to suffer as he pursues a life of obedience to his Lord. So the first term of a true disciple is that of absolute devotion. The second is absolute commitment, loyalty. And now we come to consider this evening the third cost of being a Christ follower. And it's found there in verse 33. None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. A true follower of Christ must renounce all that he has. It's interesting how others have translated this. The New English Version sounds like this. Anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The New King James says this, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so this third cost of genuine discipleship, or the third cost of truly being found in Christ, is this. There must be a complete surrender of all that I have to the will of my Lord and Savior. There must be a complete surrender of all that I have to the will of my Lord and Savior. C.H. Spurgeon says this, no man has truly given himself to Christ unless he has said, my Lord, I give thee this day my body, my soul, my power, my talents, my goods, my house, my children, and all that I have. Henceforth, I hold them at thy will, as a steward under thee. Thine they are. As for me, I have nothing. I have surrendered all to thee. Now, as we come to consider this third cost of a true follower of Christ, again, we will take it under 2 points. First of all, an explanation of the cost. And then secondly, the application of the cost. So we begin by examining this third cost. And then we want to look at what that means in our everyday life as those who profess faith in Christ. So by way of examination of this cost, Here, I want to point out a couple things. What's at the heart of this cost? What's at the heart of this cost? And at the heart of this requirement is one's possessions. One's possessions. This idea of possessions, what is that? Well, to give us perhaps a better understanding of what he means by possessions, let's look at a couple other times when it's found in the Scriptures. The same term is used in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 5. When Abraham was making his way to the land the Lord was going to show him. And we read here in Genesis 12 and verse 5, Abraham took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated. They took everything they owned. And it's interesting how the Scriptures describe that. All the things they had accumulated. We can maybe relate to that. How many things have you accumulated in your life? 47 years ago, when my wife and I first got married, we moved from Indiana to Charleston, South Carolina, and we took all of our possessions, everything we had, and put it in a little pickup truck. Many years later, when we were in Adrian, moving from one house to another house, we had to get a huge U-Haul and load that thing up, plus a couple cars to move everything we had accumulated. And then now I feel sorry for my children. Someday they're going to have to deal with all we've accumulated. All the things that we have possessed that are ours. It's the same term that's used in Job chapter 1 in verse 3. It says concerning Job, his possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. These are the things that belong to Job. These are the things that Job could point to and say, they're mine. I own them. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 21, it says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. Here's a man that's accumulated a few things. He's fearful that someone may break into his home and take what is his. And so he arms himself. And he guards his house so that no one can take what is his possessions. Possessions are things that belong to us. Things that we have. Or that we own. Possessions are those things that have our name on them. When we think of possessions, you might think of your cars, or your house, or your golf clubs, or your boat, or your time. Or your talents. Or your abilities. Things that you could say this. This is mine. My car. My house. My wife. My children. For some of us, my grandchildren. My talent. Maybe you children might understand this. You know, when you have something that belongs to you and your brother and sister comes up and grabs that which belongs to you, and what do you say? It's mine! It doesn't belong to her. It's mine. Jesus says, what I want to deal with is all of your possessions. He doesn't say some. I want to deal with all your possessions. That house, that bank account, that time, and that talent, and that family member. Our Lord says, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So we're talking about possessions. That's the heart of this cost. Now, what's the action of this cost? What's he asking us to do with these things that we say are mine? None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possession. That term give up means to bid farewell or say goodbye. It's the same term that's used in Mark chapter 6. After feeding the 5,000, our Lord and his disciples get into a boat. And we read these words, after bidding them, the them is the crowd on the bank, after bidding them farewell. That's the idea. Or in Luke chapter 9, Jesus instructs us on what it means to follow him. And he says, or he gives instruction of what it means to follow him. And one said to Christ, I will follow you, but first permit me to say goodbye to those in my home. I want to say farewell to them. That's the term. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 21, Paul was asked to stay there in Ephesus, and he did not consent. And here the word is translated this way, but taking leave of them. He's saying goodbye to them, farewell to them. One commentator has said there's no exemption or no exception to these absolute, unqualified requirements. We are to give them up, to say goodbye to all of one's possession if we're going to be Christ's disciples. In other words, he's saying, don't hold on to anything so tight that you're not willing to let the Lord have his way with them. The business owner ends up losing his business. What's his response to that? Bitterness toward God? Or does he say, the business belongs to God. I will trust him in what he is doing. He's speaking about anyone who is unwilling to let the Lord have his way with all that we possess. That's the explanation. Are you holding on to anything so tightly that to give it up would even lead to hard thoughts towards God? That's the explanation. So what's the application? What's he telling us? What's the lesson that we ought to draw from this? Does this mean that we ought to go and sell all we possess? What does Christ mean when He tells this massive audience that they, to be His disciples, must give up, must renounce, must forsake, must say farewell to all that they have? Is He saying you're to be like the rich man, the rich young ruler there in Luke chapter 18 where Christ tells him, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor? Is that what our Lord's trying to get across to us if we're going to be His disciples? Is every genuine disciple of Christ to take a vow of poverty? Are we not to own any possessions, but get rid of all of them? Should you be concerned that one of Pastor Walden's application is, go home tonight and sell your homes? Some have interpreted that way. But is that what Christ is saying? Let me set five principles before you with regard to everything you possess. To say farewell to our possessions is to recognize these five things. First of all, it's to recognize that all I possess comes from God. Everything I possess comes from God. When our eyes are opened by the truth of the gospel, there's a radical change that takes place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And one of the radical changes that takes place in every believer is the recognition that I am not a self-made individual. I am not a self-made man. All that I have, all that I now possess, is only given to me by the goodness and grace of God. And to God be the glory. It means I recognize that it's only by God's grace that I have the ability to make money. It's only by God's grace that I have the ability tomorrow morning to wake up and be able to stand uprightly and go to work. It's only by God's grace that I'm not one of those fellows in the hospital tonight who have just suffered a stroke and can no longer move my arms. It is only by God's grace that I'm not one of those guys who've had a stroke and now can't even speak. It's all by God's doing. This is all His. Look over a familiar passage to James chapter 4. And James is trying to get that point across to his readers. James chapter 4. Again, I would imagine that most of you are familiar with this text, starting in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow I will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Here's a man who's making a plan. Anything wrong with making a plan? No. I would imagine that most of us have plans we've made for tomorrow. Nothing wrong with making a plan. He's making a plan. I'm going to go to such and such a city. I'm going to engage in business, and I want to do that to make money. But there's one thing missing. What's missing? There's no thought of God. And so James goes on to say, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You really don't know. You can't be absolutely guaranteed what may happen between the time we say goodnight and you arrive at home. Who knows? You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. He goes on to say, you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. So what are we to do? Well, he tells us, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. If you're making your plans, and again, there's nothing wrong with making plans, without thinking to yourself, if God wills, we will do this. So whatever ability, whatever talents, whatever family members, whatever time you have, it's all dependent upon God. Upon God. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 8, speaking about the day that God would bring the children of Israel into the good land. A land with brooks of water, fountains and springs, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and of fig trees. A land where there have cisterns that they did not dig and houses that they did not build. Do you remember the warning he gives to them in Deuteronomy chapter 8 as they think about all the good things they will have in this land? The warning is this. Do not forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Otherwise, you might say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hands made me this wealth. Look at what I have accomplished. Look at what I can do. Look at my family. He goes on to say, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who has given you power to make wealth. Anything wrong with having wealth? No. But it's recognizing this is God's doing, and I want to use it for His glory and to honor Him. Proverbs 10 and verse 22, it says, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. This is God's doing. He makes rich. However, if you read in Proverbs 10 and verse 4, he says this, the hands of the diligent make rich. Well, which is it? Is it the hands of the diligent that makes rich, or is it the blessing of the Lord that makes rich? And Charles Bridges says, the wise combination keeps him in an active habit, humbly and dependent upon God. It's recognizing that I'm dependent upon God, but I keep busy with the habit and work with diligence the work that God's given me to do. It's a combination. All I possess comes from God. Everything that has the little word my before it comes from God. And none of it is eternal. It will only last for a little while. And it will be gone. My wife and I are reminded that God does have a bit of a sense of humor. Her grandfather bought a house in Fort Myers, Florida. A mobile home and a nice mobile home park. It's really nice. When God took him, her parents became the owners of that mobile home there in Fort Myers, Florida. It's never 10 below zero in Fort Myers, Florida. And when God was pleased to take her parents to glory, a few years ago, Tricia and her sisters became the owner. And since I'm married to her and we're one, I became the owner of a beautiful mobile home in Fort Myers, Florida. We had that place for about a month. And Hurricane Ivan? Ian? Hurricane Ian smacks into Fort Myers, Florida with the greatest force. And the mobile home is now gone. I tell people for 30 days. And I never made it down to Fort Myers, Florida in 30 days. But for 30 days, I had the word mine written on that. But God says, no. You're staying where it's 10 degrees below zero. So right now, officially, we own a little piece of property where the mobile home set. And so I tell my wife, we can pitch a tent. But it was God's. All I possess comes from Him. The second thing is this. All I possess is mine as a steward. All I possess is mine as a steward. John 3 and verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. A steward or a manager is someone who's given the responsibility to take care of something on behalf of someone else. The role of a steward or a manager is that of a middleman. A manager or a steward has authority, but works for the owner. He's also a servant. I think the definition of a steward is this: a person put in charge of the affairs of a large household or an estate. All that I have really belongs to God. I'm just to take care of it and use it for His glory and for His honor. Remember Job? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it says this, through all this, all that, you know the story, everything, he lost everything. And it says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. He didn't grow bitter. We're stewards. We're to care for. We're to use those things that God has given to us. Luke chapter 12 and verse 42 and 43 says this, "Who then is a faithful and wise manager? The one whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give to them food allowance at the proper time. It will be good for that steward or that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns." It will be good for the steward who's faithful with all that God has given to him when Christ returns. When Christ returns, what will He find us doing with those things we possess? How are we using them for His glory and honor? My talents, my abilities, my money, my family. How am I using them for the advancement and the good of His kingdom? That's what a steward does. You know what? That's all we are. Stewards. Do I have a house with my name on the title? Yes. But it belongs to God. Do I have 7 grandchildren that I delight in? Oh, yes. But they belong to God. So, all I possess is mine, but only as a steward. The third principle. Is this, all I possess is not my greatest treasure. All I possess is not my greatest treasure. There is a treasure that every man possesses that far exceeds any material possession he may own. There's a treasure that each one of us in this place has that exceeds anything materially that you own. You know what it is? It's your soul. It's your soul. Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Your soul is that part of you that will live forever. Mobile homes, cars, houses, temporary. The soul will never die. And if you're the richest person in this room tonight, and you walk out of here and have a massive heart attack and die, not being united to Christ, whatever amount of money you possessed will do you no good. If you become a part of the Millionaires Club, which I'm not a part of, but if you become a part of the Millionaires Club and die without Christ, what have you gained? What has it profited you? Matthew 6:19-20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroys, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Remember the man in Luke chapter 12? Apparently some type of farmer. Plants his crops. And he gets the mother load. He goes out and sees the field. And the grain is so good. And it's going to be so profitable. That he immediately tells, hey, we got to tear down the barn. We got to build bigger barns. We've reached it. This is what we've worked for. I'm going to be able to retire. You know the story, right? That night, God says to him, tonight, your soul is required of you. And he passed on into eternity and never, never enjoyed what he thought was truly a treasure, his material wealth. Now, I'm not saying, please, that if you have wealth, that you're evil. Bless God for wealth. I've known a few men who were very, very wealthy. Christian men who then have used what God has given them for the advancement and good of God's kingdom. But simply storing up possessions without caring for your own soul makes you foolish. Because the greatest treasure you have is your soul. Are you caring for it by being united to Christ? Fourthly, all I possess is never to hinder my walk with God. All I possess should never hinder my walk with God. If accumulating possessions is a hindrance to your walk with God, then give it up. I fear that you might be like the thorny ground hearer in the parable of the sower, where the man believes for a short time, but soon the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things choke out the word, so that I find myself more greatly concerned about how I'm going to make money on Monday than enjoying the Lord's day and sitting under the Word of God and giving Him praise. So whatever I possess, if it's a hindrance to my walk with God, get rid of it. It's almost like when our Lord says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Take radical steps in dealing with those things. Remember Demas? There in Colossians chapter 4, Demas sends a message of greeting to the church in Colossae. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Colossae and said, hey, Demas sends his greetings. I imagine the church there in Colossae would say, oh yeah, good old Demas. Man, that guy, he walked with God. He seemed to be such a godly man. But then we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 these words. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Many a man has shipwrecked his life because he loved this present world. And then finally, all I possess must be used for the glory of God. All for the glory of God. My talent, my time, my money, my family. Here they are. What are you doing with what God's given to you? How are you using your house? How are you using your car? How are you using your time? How are you using your possessions? What do you pray with regard to your family and what God will do with them? To God be the glory. Great things He hath done. Thank You for all that You've provided for us. Thank You for Your goodness that's demonstrated in our lives, even by what we possess. But now use it for Your glory and for Your honor. So here are the three terms that Christ sets before His hearers on this occasion in Luke chapter 14. If you're going to be a true follower of Christ, then it will be known by the reality that He has your highest love and devotion. It'll be displayed and a reality when we have lived a life of willing self-denial in a life loyal to Christ. And finally, when there is a complete surrender of all that I have to the Lord's will, to the will of my Lord and my Savior. So He calls upon us to be absolutely devoted, absolutely loyal, and absolutely surrendered to His will. That's a Christ follower. That's a Christian. May God help us to ever be growing in these areas. Let's pray. Father, may You be pleased to take Your word and use it into our lives. Oh, Father, we confess that we have not been devoted to You and loved You as we ought, loyal to You as we ought, fully surrendered to You as we ought. Father, we pray that we're ever growing in these areas. Help us, we pray, by the work of Your Spirit in our lives. You are such a good God. You gave Your only begotten Son to taste the cup of wrath that we deserve. Oh, Father, we want to be true followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even tonight, as we come to the table of remembrance, oh, Father, may that desire all the more grow in our lives so that everything we have, everything we are, we want to be used for Your glory and for the good and the advancement of Your kingdom. So we pray that by the work of Your Spirit in our lives, these things would continue to come to pass. We ask them in Your Son's name. Amen.